Now would you open your Bibles to Acts 16, verses 14 through 40. Sorry, 16 through 40. Acts 16, 16 through 40. A very well-known story, one of the more well-known passages of the book of Acts, the situation where Paul and Silas are arrested, bound in jail, and delivered by God from their chains. And we'll pay some close attention to some of the circumstances around it and really ask often in tonight's sermon how we might act if we were in their shoes or in their chains, as we find will happen at some point. So I always find it's just so good to actually reread these stories instead of getting just the children's book version, which is kind of the version in our minds often of these stories, whether we're thinking of the crossing of the Red Sea or the birth of Jesus or a familiar story like the Philippian jailer. What a gift it is to just read these words and find new treasures, new wisdom that perhaps we haven't considered yet. So trusting you've all turned there by now, let's look to Acts 16, starting at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, Let those men go. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace. But Paul said to them, They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As Christians, we live in a world with different values than we have. A different world, or a world full of people who think differently, who value different kinds of things, who will respond to the same situations that we have in our lives very differently than we would respond as believers in Jesus. So therefore, a Christian will seem odd to a worldly person. This is what Jesus promised. It's what he described as he was teaching his disciples in the famous passage of John 17. He said, I have given them, meaning the disciples and those who would follow after, given the church your word. Jesus is praying here, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. It's an amazing statement. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, there are examples all throughout the Bible and all throughout church history of how believers are not like worldly people. There's been a transformation, not just from a sinner into one who was considered righteous before God by grace through faith, but a transformation of what we care about, of what we value and desire. When the Hebrew women were told to kill their male children, and they disobeyed, they proved that they were not of the world. They were God's people, not Pharaoh's people. When Daniel and his friends were brought into slavery in Babylon, they were given the king's choice food. They chose to eat vegetables and water instead. Why? They were not of the world. They belonged to God and not Nebuchadnezzar. When Jesus stopped by Jacob's well and struck up a conversation with a Samaritan woman, he was crossing cultural boundaries. Why would he do that? He was not of the world and valued her, despite what the social conventions would have determined for a worldly person. Now, the word holy means set apart. So when we want to be holy, when as Christians we say we want to be holy, we want the Holy Spirit to be at work in us powerfully, we're saying we want to be set apart from the world. To be righteous means to do what is good, and that's, of course, a virtue for the Christian that we should seek after. And to be holy, though, goes, I would say, even further than righteousness. The holy person, the one who is in Christ, the one who lives like Jesus, is not only doing what is good, but you are good in a way that sets you apart from the world where there is darkness, sin, and death. So with holiness comes separation from the sinful, fearful, dying world. In that sense, the Hebrew women were holy, were set apart. Daniel and his friends were holy, were set apart, not just doing what was good, but in a way that set them apart. Jesus, of course, was holy, set apart from the world as no one ever was before him. Paul and Silas, too, were holy. And we'll see in this passage where Paul and Silas prove that they are in Christ, that because of it, they are holy. They're set apart from the world in three different ways that we'll think about tonight. Three R's. I didn't intend for it to be three R's. It's just how the sermon kind of came out. And so there's R number one. These believers, Paul and Silas, are holy and set apart by ruining a lucrative but sinful business. Christians will ruin businesses that are built on sin. You know, we think a lot about what we build, and that's good, and the virtues that we aspire to, and the efforts that we undertake as believers in a positive sense, but at times the Christian will also do what Paul and Silas did and tear things down by the power of God that are ruining lives. So that's what happens. It sounds like it's just a negative activity, but there's certainly a positive aspect to it where Christ will oppose evil for the good of people. And so Paul and Silas are doing good by ruining the business of these men who have a demon-oppressed slave girl who tells fortunes. So the fortune teller follows these men around. It's a really interesting little passage, great passage, worthy of further preaching and consideration. She's saying, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She's speaking the truth. And then Paul and Silas help this woman. It says that Paul is greatly annoyed, but he lashes out not just in judgment of the woman, but to help her by delivering her from this demon that's oppressing her, casting out the demon in Jesus' name. And so she's delivered, and anyone who can see the kingdom of God would celebrate that. Anyone who would say that this woman is changed, transformed in the name of Jesus, she understands who these men are, and she understands what they've come to say. The spiritual person, the holy person, will say, that's wonderful. But what happens in verse 19? When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers, and, of course, do much more than that, beat them with rods. Christians will be tolerated as long as wicked people can still make their money doing sinful things. Christians will be perfectly tolerated so long as we sort of are allowed to do our own thing. Don't we find this often to be the case even in how people talk about politics? Like, you Christians can be Christian in church so long as that doesn't invade or come into the world of lawmaking or of political engagement. But Christians will at times ruin what is evil. When the owners of this woman saw that their hope of gain was gone, that's when they broke out in rage against Paul and Silas. And this is going to happen today. It's going to happen when Christians oppose what is evil, whole industries built on sin. Thinking, and historically, we can think of the example of slavery, how Christianity opposed racist slavery, certainly in the Western world, and continues to oppose slavery in the form of sex trafficking all throughout the world. That is an industry built on sin. We oppose it. There are many modern-day examples that maybe are just around the corner, though, from this church. We oppose industries like the pornography industry, built on sin, prostitution, gambling, abortion, fortune-telling, drug dealing, scamming people. Each of these, hopefully, will be ruined so that people would be freed to follow Christ, and they would be freed also to live and work in constructive endeavors instead of pulling more people into sin. This passage, we don't want to overcomplicate it. Part of what it's teaching is Christ can deliver people from those jobs, from thinking they must work at the casino, or they must work in the abortion industry if they want to make money, or they must work in fortune-telling or drug dealing. Part of the purpose of Christ is not just to save from sin, but to deliver us into a productive life, an industrious life, a life where we will accomplish good through our work. The way of salvation that the fortune teller spoke of included for her an end of her employment, to find something different to do. And no amount of money is worth the soul of that woman. No amount of money is worth the soul of a person engaged in prostitution, drug dealing, the abortion industry. These are still extremely lucrative businesses. There's government funding for abortion in America. Extremely lucrative business that is built on sin. If making money is a man's highest value, there will be nothing that he won't do to earn more money. If that's the highest value, making money, living comfortably, having a full pocketbook. There is nothing a man won't do to earn more of it. But when a Christian opposes those industries, we should expect to be beaten up, like Paul and Silas were. When we oppose industries like this, we should expect to be what is termed now canceled, mocked, called all sorts of mean names. But why would we do it? Because we want people to know Christ, to be delivered from that life. We want them to live for Him, to live in the joy of serving and knowing Jesus. So there are occupations where someone will be called upon to sin regularly as a part of their work, and we think of those whole industries that are built on sin. But then there are also kind of another layer of that, where there are those jobs where people may be regularly pressured to sin, and so working in certain places requires wisdom and tact. I think of something like a public justice of the peace, who will be called upon, certainly in California, regularly to officiate a same-sex union. And so at these moments, the Christian must just say no. Or there's an insurance adjuster who might be told by their employer, we've got to earn more money, and so therefore we've got to not cover more people in their insurance claims, even though we know that we really should. It's a difficult job. I know some people who have worked in this field, and it is a difficult job to work in and to be a Christian in and to serve the Lord in with good conscience. It can be done, certainly, but that's one of those jobs where I'm sure there are those regular temptations to sin. Or thinking of something like a bartender. The bartender will be tempted to serve drinks to people who are drunk, to encourage drunkenness. These situations require wisdom, and they require holiness for the Christian to be set apart, not driven by a desire for money and personal gain, but driven by a desire to serve Christ well. So a Christian, I think, should discern if some of those jobs will pressure them so regularly into sinning that it may be time to look for new work. And again, there are different levels of this, right? Justice of the peace, insurance adjuster, bartender, different levels of that. Certainly, one could be a Christian insurance adjuster in good conscience for their whole life. That's a different level, of course, than being a bartender, where there's going to be day after day pressure into selling people drinks when they're already drunk. So it is unwise, I would say, for a Christian to be a bartender because of the nature of the job. The nature of the job. Meanwhile, it would be permissible for a Christian to work as something like an insurance claims adjuster so long as their employer is a good one, not pressuring them to sin. You can think of sales or all kinds of other cases where that could happen regularly. So the Christian will seem odd to the worldly person for taking a moral stand on a certain type of employment. But we don't just call people away from that type of work because we love rules. Christ calls people away from that type of work because in that line of work is misery, a sinful lifestyle. So we're called out of it for our sake. So when Paul and Silas exorcise the demon of the fortune-telling woman, they are beaten, they're thrown into prison, which leads into the next marker of a Christian, that the Christian rejoices. So they ruin something, and they rejoice in prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Midnight. This is a day after they've been essentially tortured, and there they are singing. So Christ sets us apart for joy. For joy. For singing. For praying. For worship. Paul is looking back on this later in his life in his letter, actually, to the Thessalonian church. Here's how he describes the situation. He said, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain." This is to the Thessalonian Christians. "But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. And then in another place, the disciples who suffer persecution earlier in the book of Acts describe their response to persecution in this way in Acts 5. When the Sanhedrin called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Very similar situation to this passage of Acts 16. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. I sometimes hear Christians say they're afraid of the future. Afraid of the future, afraid for their kids, afraid for their grandkids, afraid of what will happen in America. They're afraid of what will life be like for kids and grandkids. And that is the opposite of what we're told to do. That's the opposite example of that we find in the early church as they encountered opposition and even persecution. I know that my children, my four little ones, will be experience opposition to their Christian faith in their life. And so, what's my response to that? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it obsession with political involvement? No, it is to prepare them to display boldness in the Lord when they're treated shamefully. I ask, you know, will they rejoice? Will they rejoice when they suffer? Will they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus? Will they sing through suffering? When people say that they're afraid for their kids and their grandkids, what they're saying is their greatest hope for their kids and grandkids is a comfortable life that they might not have. And so when people say, I'm afraid for my kids and my grandkids, or even for myself in America or California or where we live, they're admitting to an idolatry that maybe we had a comfortable life and we were able to earn a lot of money and not experience much opposition in our work or our line of work, and the kids and grandkids might not experience that, and so therefore we should be afraid. Our hope is not in a comfortable life. Paul and Silas would have made no sense of that sort of attitude. It would have been foreign to them. They're holy. They're set apart from those things that the world fears. Our hope is in Christ. The world can't take it away. And so, why would we be afraid? As Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does it even matter? The teaching on rejoicing through suffering will impact our thinking in two ways. It will call us to strong faith in Christ, like they displayed in the prison, instead of a faith in worldly things like jobs and houses and reputations. It is possible that children growing up as believers, as strong Christians in a hostile world, will not enjoy the same level of success in their job or the same quality of their house or the same reputation that people have in previous generations. It's totally possible, even probable. But the one who has strong faith celebrates that they would be counted worthy to suffer the name dishonor for the name of Jesus. Another impact of rejoicing through suffering is that even when things go well for us, like when Paul and Silas were freed from prison through a miracle, then they'll be ready to praise God instead of being fearful that maybe they'll go back to jail someday. So when some deliverance happens or some good thing comes to us, as the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us, when God opens his fatherly hand to bless us in some evident way, we rejoice. We don't start to focus on those other things as a distraction from the good thing that God has done for us or in us. So you're able to endure suffering, but you're also able to enjoy blessing more fully if you are in Christ. So the faithful Christian will not only endure suffering faithfully, but can enjoy freedom, blessing, and comfort more fully than the worldly person, because our hope isn't built on those removable things. So to review the story as we move forward to the final point, the Lord has used Paul and Silas mightily to speak words of freedom to a demon-oppressed woman. Now the earthquake has occurred, the chains have fallen off, so it's a miraculous earthquake. It's not just as though a door swung open somewhere, but did you notice the detail that all of their chains were destroyed too? So, of course, that couldn't happen naturally in an earthquake. And then there we find the jailer, who is immediately suicidal because of his failure. And then we see the third peculiarity for the Christian in how they respond to the jailer. They refuse to flee for the sake of the jailer. So they ruin this business opportunity, they rejoice in prison, and they refuse to flee. That's verse, I believe it's verse 19, right? Paul cried with a loud voice. Verses 28 through 31. Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So there are many things that matter more to Paul and Silas than their freedom and their comfort. One value that they have, that they display in this story, is a value of Christ himself, and a value even of their mission to share the gospel, which matters even more than their personal freedom. So, another thing that matters more is the freedom than their freedom is the soul of the jailer. Love your neighbor as yourself. The second tablet of the law, which they show that they love their neighbor even more than their own freedom by remaining in the jail so that he won't take his own life. Paul and Silas, always working towards the goal of evangelism and the conversion of sinners, being laser focused on that goal, so much so that they remain in prison when they could be freed. So this is a story of every missionary who departs from the comfort of a familiar culture, to be focused on Christ and on proclaiming the gospel, and to depart from some level of comfort to go into an unknown place, perhaps an unfamiliar culture. Why would somebody do such a thing? Why would a missionary ever go and do that? Because the souls of unbelievers matter more to them than their personal comfort. They want people to believe the Lord Jesus, so they sacrifice toward that end. This is what I think of when I, sounds like a strange application, but I think it works, when I see the modestly dressed German Baptist women when I'm in Modesto, when I see them standing out holy and set apart from culture in their dress. You know, they are aware of modern fashion. They are aware of how women generally dress in our culture. What are they doing? They're making a sacrifice to set themselves apart in a way that people can see. I am so admirable to me when I see these women dressing modestly in a way that is just noticeably different. Now, while some people would ridicule them, I would guess, I have never talked to someone, one of these women, about this, but I would guess that they would occasionally be ridiculed even to their face. Certainly, I know that they would be ridiculed behind their backs. Why would they do this? Because they have been delivered from our culture's obsession with sensuality and appearances. And so they want to display that, give a sacrifice up to the Lord to be visibly set apart and different. So asking, maybe as we apply and wrap up here, if Christ is your greatest treasure and you're seeking first his kingdom, what sacrifice will you make to follow Jesus? The Lord will present us with decisions. Decisions to go the way of culture, or to refuse something, maybe even something good. Paul and Silas' freedom, it was eventually given to them, so it was a good thing, but they chose the better thing, the greater thing, that was a delivery of the gospel in a powerful way. So the Lord will give us these decisions Will we respond exactly in the way the world expects, or will we prioritize the gospel and our relationships with other people in our decision making? Will we refuse to flee for the sake of the jailer? That radical act of compassion set Paul and Silas apart so powerfully that it was what God used to open the jailer's heart to the gospel, so that he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be like you? You've been singing now in prison." He's been hearing the songs that they've been offering up to God. They very likely would have been singing psalms. So he's been hearing this and he's been thinking about it and how these men are so different, and now they've done something radically different by not escaping jail. These strange men cared more about him than their own freedom. And so he says, "What must I do to be saved? How can he become like Paul and Silas, who are so evidently full of the real life the jailer knows he needs?" And so, of course, they answer, "Believe, believe." They act in a way that gives credibility to their message. A Christian will not only look different than the unbeliever, but will also embrace being in Christ and being set apart so that God can use us in the world for his purposes. Do you embrace being set apart? Those are the kinds of people that Jesus uses to inspire people to believe in him. The peculiarity of Paul and Silas, along with their invitation to believe in the Lord Jesus, are the tools that God uses to welcome a man and his family into the kingdom of God. May it be so in our church and in our lives in the week ahead. Amen. 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 Let's pray.